I want to look again. A number of years ago, I started ministry on doctrine. And periodically, we have to revisit our doctrine, what we believe, why we believe it. It's very important to know the foundational doctrine on which our faith is based. And we want to know the importance of doctrine. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's very confusing. And many church circles don't preach doctrine anymore. It's just not something that they dwell on, because it often brings rifts in a church or an assembly. I don't believe it this way, and I believe it that way. We need to know what, not I personally believe it, what does the Bible teach me? What does it tell me? We need the importance of doctrine, because here's the verse that tells us how important it is in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we have to know and understand what the true teaching of the Bible is. What is right? What is wrong? We have to be sure that our foundation is solidly in place. And when someone knocks at our door to tell us one thing, we can revert back to the Word of God and tell them what is true and right. We need to, as we look at Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, we need to make doctrine a priority. He says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance or pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take time to read the Word of God and know what the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures are, and be sure that we're well grounded in what they are. Make it a lifestyle. You're writing to Titus, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So what we believe needs to be practiced in our life. And we need to understand what doctrine is, and then it needs to form and shape our lives, that will grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and in sound doctrine and understanding of the Word of God. There's warnings too. Paul gives warnings in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now I have a fully persuaded that before the early church and all the believers passed away from that early first church, that doctrines of devils were already in place. For Paul, during his ministry, was always fighting against false doctrines and false teachings. And then he writes in the 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's a lot of teaching in church circles today, and in, of course, the cults, that's not enduring sound doctrine. So we need to understand correct doctrine and be sure that if someone asks us a reason for our faith, we can give a correct answer or a good answer. And for any who are new in the faith and just growing, these are things that they need to take to heart very well. So we need to be sure of what we believe. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes that we henceforth, or from now on, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are lots of wind of doctrines. We're going to talk this morning about the doctrine of Christ in just a moment. And there's a lot of opinions in religious circles and in church circles about the person of Jesus Christ. In our understanding of doctrine, we need to be sure that we're not waving around like waves on the sea, that we know what we believe, what the Word of God teaches about things that are doctrinal in nature. It becomes very severe. Paul comes down very severely in Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. So we need to not be unkind to people who have strange doctrines, but certainly we can't fellowship with them. And the instruction is to avoid them. So we're going to look today at the doctrine of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of all doctrine. If we're right about our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, then all other doctrine stems from that. If we're wrong about our understanding of him and his person, our doctrine is going to be wrong all the way through. This is foundational to our understanding and to building doctrine. Here's the doctrine of Christ. Matthew 6 and 13, Jesus says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Here's a question he asked, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And we need to know the answer to that. We need to know, if we're asked who Jesus Christ is, that we have a correct understanding and a correct answer of who he is. First of all, we have to look at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolute deity, and have no doubt in our mind that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Here's the solemn warning from 2 John chapter 7. We'll just spend a few minutes on this chapter. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is the deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So this is a very, very understandable warning. There's no way we can be wrong about we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. He is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we are not to be partaking with those who don't believe this. And I've dealt with this for many years with my brothers who were in the Kingdom Hall, a very hot issue with them. And it's pushed me to look deeply into the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the warnings that we have of not to even fellowship with those who do not hold Jesus Christ in high regard in this manner. I want to take a minute to distinguish deity from divinity. We want to talk about the distinguish deity distinguished from divinity. There is a difference, and we need to understand it as we look at both of these words. Divinity, it's divine things are evidence of God and reveal the fact of God, but they don't reveal the nature of God. Romans 1 and 20 says this, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity." So the word Godhead in that verse is divinity. They reveal the wonder of God, the creation of God, and so much about the power of God, but they don't reveal the essence of the nature of God himself. So when we look at deity, revealing this in Colossians 2 and 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily." This is the Lord Jesus Christ is the full expression of God. All that God is in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the very outshining, as we read in Hebrews 1 this morning, the outshining and glory of God. So there is a difference between divinity and deity in that regard. Looking at deity, the very nature and essence of God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And we know these verses well, John 1 and 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Hebrews 1 and 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and as Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." So all that the Father is, all that God is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. This is his deity. And when we look at God, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. For example, in Matthew 28 and 19, we have the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing not in the names, but in the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Singular because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. There's three persons, but they are one God, and they are co-equal, and they are co-eternal. So we look again at the deity and the order in the Godhead. We see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's order amongst equals. Each one has the responsibilities, we might say, in our terms. The all things are of the Father. He decides all things. The Son carries out all that the Father decides and plans, and the Holy Spirit provides the power and the strength to do it. If you look at John 14 and 28, for example, Jesus said, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. My Father is greater than I. Does not mean that God is higher, he's in higher position, higher place of authority, but they are co-equal, co-eternal. The Father has the top of the line of responsibility in deciding all things, and the Son implementing them in the power of the Holy Spirit. But look at the unity of the triune God in 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So we see that all things are of the Father, of whom are all things, and through Christ, by whom are all things, and the Holy Spirit, who empowers all things. So we see the unity of God. We see the deity of God. All of members of the Godhead are deity. They form God himself, and God is deity. But now we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13 and 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. So the Lord Jesus, by the appointment of the Father, came out from God to accomplish the work of redemption. The Father sent him. The Holy Spirit empowered him. The Son himself came, and he never lost his deity. He never ceased to be God. He stepped into manhood and became a man, 100% man, 100% God. He stepped into a role that we needed. God was looking for a perfect man to accomplish redemption, and there weren't any until his Son stepped into that role. So he came out from God, accomplished the work of redemption, and went back to God in heaven. And here we find what the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit is in John 16 and 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. How often we read that the Jesus Christ, the Son, has glorified the Father, and then we read that the Father has glorified the Son, and now we read that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Son. So the Father glorifies the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God glorifies the Lord Jesus. He has been set forth as God to man, the face of God revealed to man through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Son of Man mean? Very important to understand. Jesus was not the Son of a man. He was not the Son of a man because he did not have a human father, but he still bears the title Son of Man. And he didn't become the Son of Man by a human father, but he was fully human by a human birth, and he was the perfect man. John 1 and 51 says, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's more of a title. He is that he was truly a man. He was truly a perfect man, one who could be that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's more of a title upon him because he wasn't the son of a man, but he had that title as the Son of Man, the perfect man of God. Then we have the title, the Son of God. We come up with this word, begotten. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God by creation. He did not become the Son of God at any point in time. The only begotten Son of God does not refer to a time when the Father created him. It's really an expression of endearment. He is greatly beloved, the one and only, the unique Son of God. And John 3:16 bears this out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique, his one and only Son. In the sense of begotten, it more or less means in our concept of it, to be brought forth. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth from eternity past. He was brought forth as a man through the Virgin Mary. He was brought forth from the dead, from death by his resurrection. He is just simply the begotten Son of God, and he is the eternal Son of God. See, he's always been the Son of God. If you go back several hundreds of years before his birth in Psalm 2 and 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. So he's always been the Son of God from eternity past. At no time did he become the Son of God. He had always held that position. And then we look at the proper names of God, and whatever is said of the Father is basically said of the Son, absolutely said of the Son. He's Emmanuel. These verses are found in the Old Testament and in the New. Isaiah is like the gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We find it fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with Christ, a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Again, it fully expresses that Jesus Christ was fully God. He came out from God, showing a setting forth the very face of God, the very essence of God seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with man. Then he's the eternal God. Paul writes in Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The scripture is very clear on the eternal God that Jesus Christ himself is. How many times have we read that Jesus Christ is that great God, the second person of the Godhead, remembering that the word God is Elohim. The I am on the end of Elohim makes the word plural. It's a singular word with a plural meaning. And within that word, Elohim, there's one God and three persons in the Godhead. And Jesus Christ himself is eternal God who became incarnate in the flesh. He's declared by the Father to be God. This verse is so clear. We read it this morning. Or no, I'm not sure if we read it this morning. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And with the Father himself said that Jesus is God, all argument is dispelled. It's all gone. We know without a doubt that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the second person of the Godhead himself. That can't even be argued based upon this verse. And then we find in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Again, the bringing forth of God in human form. All that God is was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. The word manifest simply means to be made known. He made God known when he became a man in the flesh. And because as God walking as a man, there's all perfection in him, all perfection. And this is why the religious leaders hated him so much, because their own sinfulness and their own jealousies could see in him sinless perfection, and they could never, never cause him to make an error in his words or in his actions. And they hated him without a cause. He's the great God and our Savior. Again, going back to Isaiah, we read verses like this, Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And in 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now this Lord in capital letters is Jehovah. So in Isaiah and in the Old Testament, we find the one always referred to as the Savior in the Lord is Jehovah, the eternal God. And he is the great God and Savior in the New Testament. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 4 and 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the concept that we have to be sure we understand and base our faith on is that Lord of the Old Testament is the same Lord of the New Testament. If you're confronted by the cults, they will not believe that. They believe that Jesus is another Lord and that Jesus is another Savior, which contravenes the Word of God very clearly. The same Savior, old Lord and Savior in the Old, is the same Lord and Savior in the New. Look at the eternity of being of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the verse often referred to, Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is referred to as the Mighty God. Now, as the Everlasting Father does not mean that Jesus is the Father. The Father is the Father. The sense of meaning in this is that he is the Father of eternity. He inhabits and possesses eternity. He is the one brought forth from eternity past, the creator and sustainer, and he is the Lord of all. So this teaches very clearly in this verse of his eternal being. He has always been. Look at these verses in Isaiah again, really stressing the lordship of Jesus Christ. We look at these verses. Isaiah 41 and 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44 and 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48 and 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. All of these references are to Jehovah, the Lord, in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament for the same concept or the same thoughts. And all in Revelation, of course, back here, it refers to Jehovah. Here, it refers to Jesus Christ in Revelation. The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, is the same thing. Revelation 1 and 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 21 and 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Understand very clearly that the Lord, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's not two saviors. There's not two lords. The Lord our God is one Lord. Look at the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. This is another wonder of our God. You know, I look again at the Space Hubble going out into eternity and seeing things that Space Hubble has been up there 30 years. They're bringing back pictures of eternity, we might say. Things so far out, it boggles the mind. And omniscience, all-knowing. We're told that he knows the name of every star. And when you look at the stars and the planets out there, they're without number. I mean, we have no number in our human vocabulary to count them or to understand them. John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 10:15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He carries all knowledge. It would be to stand in front of the Lord Jesus and to know that he knows every thought of my mind, every action I've done in the past and I'm going to do in the future. To stand before someone like that would be awe-inspiring. How would we feel? He knew what was in man. He has all-knowing mind and heart. And for the Son, to know the Father, as in John 10:15, so intimately, only God himself can know God that well. Only the Son can know the Father, and the Father know the Son. It cannot happen any other way. And then the omnipresence. Again, these are thoughts that we can't comprehend. Matthew 10 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that verse can apply to every group of believers around the world that are meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus right at this very minute. Can we grasp that? He's meeting with the assembly in Windsor where David is speaking. He's meeting the assemblies in Vancouver, in England, wherever they're meeting, the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the midst of them. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And when I walk through my week, he is with me. He's with you. He's with every one of us individually all through our week. We need to sense his presence. Again, Jesus said unto them in Luke 23:43, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus hanging on the cross said this to the repentant thief. Today he was going to be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. That day Jesus' body would be laid in the tomb. But the Lord Jesus never ceased to be. His body was laid aside. This is omnipresence, the Lord Jesus everywhere at once. Omnipotence, all-powerful, the Great Commission. All power is given unto me, Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's vast power. All the powers of heaven and all the powers of earth. And look at John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Can be no mistake in what is being said to those verses. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth, and he's going to be the great judge in the end day, and he sees and knows us in our every moment of every day. He is all present and all powerful. So when we need to call upon him, an all powerful Lord, he is there for us. Look at the immutable. Imagine if the Lord could change. If he changed his mind, if he changed his way of doing things. Hebrews 1:8 and verse 12. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the precious promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the precious promises he made through his son, will never fail. If he saves us, he'll keep us. That promise will never fail. He's immutable, unchanging. Because he can do that. I can't do that, because if I make a promise, circumstances in my life are going to change. I wish I hadn't. But here's the one who knows all things. He can make promises because he knows the end from the beginning. And he can make promises that can never change. And we can depend upon those promises. Deity displayed. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the creator. We know that from the very first verse in the Bible. God is the creator of heaven and the earth. Isaiah 40:28, we again see the creator. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He is the great creator of everything. Isaiah 42:5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, stretch them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Isaiah 45:12. I have made the earth, this is Jehovah speaking, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. No doubt that Jehovah, our God, is the creator of heaven and earth and the universe. Come to the New Testament. These are verses we read often. John 1:3, speaking of Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's not that Jehovah created some things and Jesus Christ created the rest. It's the same Lord. It's the same person. Jesus Christ, Jehovah, created all things. Colossians 1:16, speaking again of Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, this is a vast statement, a vast statement. Again, taking that visual trip with the Hubble out into eternity, when you get a billion or 10 billion light years away from the earth and you see things that boggle the mind, the vastness of it, the Lord Jesus put them all there. The Lord Jesus sustains them. They're all there for a purpose. He put them there, and someday his hands will fold them up like a garment, and he'll place a new heavens and a new earth. Look at Hebrews 2 and 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, made by him, made for him. This is vast in teaching and understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Look at another concept of what God is. Only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees were very upset at this in Luke 5 and 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? What they said was true. Who can forgive sins but God only? If you read on, they're ready to take up stones and stone him. And they began to look for ways to get rid of him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to forgive sins, to forgive sin. He's the judge of all the earth. We read something about that already. Acts 10 and 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So when we get to Revelation, who is this sitting on the great white throne? Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no space place for them. Here's one sitting on the great white throne. This is the judge. He's the judge of all the unsaved at point in time. And he is so vast, we read in Revelation chapter 1, of the might of his appearance, the awesomeness of his appearance. And here, at the very sight of him in his presence, the earth and the heaven itself fled away. What will the unsaved do? This is Jesus Christ sitting upon the judgment throne. Make no mistake about who Jesus Christ is. We need to be very, very convinced in our heart that he is God and he is the Lord in the Old Testament and the same Lord in the New. Here we find an example of worship. Paul was in Lystra, and Paul healed a man. We don't need to read all of this. In verse 11, it said, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. The people at Lystra saw Paul heal a man, and now they were going to worship Paul. It says in verse 13, they would have done sacrifice with the people. In other words, bowed down and make Paul and Barnabas, set them up on a pedestal and worship them. And what Paul says in verse 15, sirs, why do you these things? We are men, also men of like passions with you. So we find through this portion of scripture that man should not be set forth to be put on pedestals. Man cannot be worshiped. Too much of this is going on in the world today, setting men and women on pedestals. And here they wanted to worship Paul because he done a miracle. Paul says, no, I'm not to be worshiped. I'm just a man. In the book of Revelation, John was so awed by the presence of an angel in chapter 19, verse 10. It says of John, and I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John was commanded by the angel, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. Again, in Revelation 22 and 8, the same thing happened. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And the angel said, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. No worship of man, no worship of angels. If you go again to Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are not to be worshipped very clearly. But here we find the Lord Jesus accepting worship. Matthew 4 and 10, Jesus said to his Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Look at again, Matthew 2, 11. And they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Matthew 8 and 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Matthew 14, 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Going back to Isaiah 45 and 13. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Go into the New Testament, Romans 14, 11. In Isaiah, it's speaking of Jehovah. In Romans 14, 11, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. All worship could be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a time when someone came before him to worship him that he ever said, no, no, you can only worship the Father. He accepted worship because he, as God, had a right to that worship. His miracles display his God, that he is God. John 20, 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, his wonderful miracles, his resurrection, John 10 and 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Only God could do this. He could at the moment when he said, and it was read early this morning, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. No man could take his life from him. He laid his life down at that moment. And when the work of redemption was done, the hours, the time in the tomb, the earliest day of morning of the third day, he had power to take his life back up again. This is God, the power of God alone. Equal honors with the Father. John 5, 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. It can't be more clear that he is honored even as the Father is honored. In activity, he can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Remembering that the Father laid out the plan, the Son is accomplishing the plan of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, perfect unity within the Godhead, quickening power. For as the Father raises the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son of Man quickeneth or makes alive whomever he will. Deity, he's the self-existent one. Going back to the Genesis 3:14, when Moses was at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The title I am is the name of Jehovah. It means he is the eternal existing one. He always existed. What did Jesus say in the New Testament in John 8:58? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The same person in the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jehovah of the New Testament. The I am does not change from person to person. So let's go back in closing to this verse we started with. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Remembering that our understanding of Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of our faith. Know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. God is a Trinity. God, the persons of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal. They are one God, distinct in three persons, and Jesus Christ has shown God to man and provided redemption for mankind. May these thoughts truly sit upon our mind and our hearts today. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this revelation of yourself, of God to man through Jesus Christ. He is the very outshining heavenly Father of thyself, and he works in the power of the eternal Spirit. Thank you, Father, for these truths set forth in Scripture. May your Holy Spirit guide us in the understanding of them, and may we be confident in our faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done, and what we each have abiding in him. Thank you, Father, that we have spent this time in your word, and we commit this time to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.